What is love? What is love? It's a question that's been asked throughout the ages, and probably if we were to go around and ask every single person in the room, we'd probably get as many answers as we ask individual people. You ask different people, you get different answers. Not just now, you ask them throughout the ages, you get different examples of the idea of what we have as love has changed over time. We get ideas from the poet Ovid, who I had to study when I was doing my GCSEs. He wrote about 2,000 years ago, and his ideas of love amounted to what effectively we would call stalking nowadays. If you ask some of the modern songwriters, you get, of course, Baby Don't Hurt Me No More, but of course you get so many other things. Love is the greatest gift in all the world. You get so many hundreds, if not thousands, millions of answers. If I were to ask you, how would you answer, what is love? Why am I asking what is love is probably the question you're currently asking, though. Well, that's because it's the central theme of our passage tonight. We're going to be considering Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through to 16. I was going to go on to the very end of the chapter, but one, I would have run on too long, and two, I wanted to focus specifically, as you can see, loving within the church. Paul then goes on to talk about loving those outside of the church, and just covering all of those things, covering loving the whole wide world in one sermon was just a bit too much. So we're going to start with just loving within the church, because ultimately that's going to be the foundation. If we can't get loving in our Christian family, right, as brothers and sisters, we've got no hope of going outside and loving everyone else, well then have we? So we're going to focus tonight on what does it mean to love within a church. And when I say the church, I don't mean the building, I don't mean these four walls, I don't want to create up the great Ellingham's the best and every other church is wrong. We're definitely not going for that kind of vibe tonight. We're talking about what you might call capital C church, the big church, the whole company of Christians, that great union of everyone who believes and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. That's what we're talking about. So we're not just talking about each other right here, although primarily that's probably what we're focusing on, but we're talking about when you enter another church, when you're on holiday, or when you're out on a business trip, or whatever the case may be, you walk in as a Christian, and there's a unity that we should know and we should expect to feel. So that's the kind of thing we're going to be talking about tonight. And you'll see if you've got a sheet, we're going to be breaking it into two small groups. First of all, we're going to be looking at what is love within the church. But then, of course, we're going to have to look at the bigger question, how do we love within the church? So what is love within the church, within a church context? As you can see, if you've got a sheet, you'll see I've broken it down into three conveniently rhyming reasons. We're going to start with the view that love is moral, we'll see that it's relational, and we'll see that it's practical. But first of all then, love is moral. Just read verse 9 with me again. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. Right there at the start, we've got good and evil. So this kind of love, Paul wants to see straight off the bat, it's a moral kind of love. Paul wants these people to know that love isn't just a feeling. Because, of course, if you think of love as just a feeling, then what happens when the feeling fades away? Paul wants to see that it's moral. It's not a reaction. It's not an emotional reaction to how we see someone that we love or how when we do a thing that we love. It's not a reaction, it's an action. It's a moral action. And see how intense it is. Abhor what is evil. Be revolted by what is evil. And cling to, the word literally cleave to, join yourself to, what is good. It's not a passive attitude. It's an active, intensely moral choice. And it's really important that we grasp that at the outset because it lays the foundation both how we love and who we love. Because there is a lot of talk today about the meaning of love, and a lot of it involves accepting people at face value. No questions asked. That if we love someone, if they ask us for something, we should give it to them. If they want to do something, we should support them in it. If they say anything, we need to agree with them. That is what loving someone is in the modern age. in many ways. But that's not biblical love. Because biblical love, for starters, involves telling people when they're wrong. It does affect how we do it. There must be a loving way when we tell someone that if they're doing something wrong. And I'm so thankful that I was, as a Christian, raised and brought up in a church where people could lovingly just take me aside and say, Ethan, just be careful with what you're doing there. Be careful. This is something that you need to watch out for. Let me give you an example. You can imagine parent or carers, whatever family situation you want, and a child. It's quite easy. We've got a brand new baby in the church just this morning, so Mark, don't worry, this isn't full parenting advice because I know you already know this. If you have a child and those parents were to let that child do anything they wanted all of the time, give them everything they wanted, never said no, would we consider that to be good parenting? Well, the child might say yes, at least initially, but generally we would be pretty quick to agree that that's not what good parenting should involve. I don't need to be the husband of a teacher and the son of a teacher, and we have all the teachers in the world apparently in this church, to know that that is not how you raise a child. Because children need boundaries. They need loving correction. Because otherwise it ends up bad for the child, it ends up bad for the parents, it ends up bad for everyone around them. If we really love someone, it's going to involve difficulties. And we'll see various difficulties come up throughout this passage. But we need to dispel quickly the kind of Disneyified idea that love is full of sweetness and sunshine and rainbows. But sometimes when the rubber hits the road, love is really hard. Because love, secondly, is relational. Obviously, that means in the sense of love affects, that it involves the fact that we relate to others. But I want to specifically see it involves how we relate to other people. It affects how we view one another. We have two words for love in this passage. English is a funny language. We have the same word for saying, I love fish and chips and I love my wife. Greek doesn't do that. Love in Greek has different degrees and different words for it. Well, the first word for love we have in our passage is in verse 9. That's the word agape, which is selfless, sacrificial love. It was the highest form of love you had in the Greek language. It was the love that gave everything for someone. It was the love that burns so hard it hurts. It's the kind of self-sacrificing love that we see throughout the Bible. In fact, the most common usage at the time of the New Testament writing for agape, it was used most of all in the Bible. It was very uncommon to use it in any other sense. The Bible is one of the most common places we see the word agape used. But also then in verse 10, we have a slightly more common word, which is, we've got translated, be kindly affectionate to one another with the word brotherly love. The word is actually Philadelphia. It's not the word for cheese, it's the word for brotherly love, family love. The word for a brother and a sister, the word for the love between a father and a son, a mother, daughter, whatever relation you want to put on it. It's a family kind of love. And let's just stop and remember that as Christians, we're family. When we become Christians, we are adopted, that we are brought into a family of brothers and sisters. We don't call each other brothers and sisters as a kind of grandiose title. We say it because we mean it. Because we're family, that we are brought with God as our Father and Christ as the firstborn Son, and we are all brothers and sisters with Him in the Lord's family. So when you combine that kind of love with the self-sacrificial love in verse 9, you end up with a love that flows out at the end of verse 10 in honor, giving preference to one another. A love that when it looks at other people, it's not looking at faults, it's looking at the good things. Not in a rosy-tinted way, it's not ignoring them, but it's not looking for the bad things in someone. In the church, it's about not looking at one another's sins and failings. One commentator said it's about looking for gifts in them, seeing how you can help them serve the Lord, how you can help them develop as Christians, not ways in which they're not as Christian as me, ways in which they can serve all the more. It's looking for ways to serve them, meet their needs, not ways they can meet our needs. It's a love that wants to serve, to give, to sacrifice, meet their needs, show hospitality to our family. It's a love that that's willing to set aside self and focus on the needs of our family, of our brothers and sisters, and do all those things that Paul's going to talk about, things like hospitality, things like sacrifice, all those things that come up, but they all flow out of the fact that we are family. A family where we set aside ourselves for what the others need. And let's be clear, this isn't coming from any kind of false modesty where we kind of pretend, well, actually, I'm really not that good, and, you know, someone else will do it because they're better than me. And it's certainly not from laziness or pretending we don't have any gifts or refusing to use our gifts. It's not from trying to pretend and fake our way into believing a wrong view about ourselves. It's actually coming from having a right view of ourselves. Surely, as we look inside ourselves and we see our sin, we see how broken we are before the Lord, and how glorious He is in comparison to us, surely that's the way we set aside ourselves. Paul expresses the idea really well in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be coming back to Philippians chapter 2 later on. Philippians chapter 2 verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each one esteem others better than himself." It's seeing ourselves for what we really are that enables us to put aside ourselves and see others. Paul himself describes himself as the chief of sinners. By definition, valuing others above himself. If he's saying, "I'm the worst," by definition, everyone else he thinks must be better. And for Paul, that definitely wasn't coming from a place of false modesty. Paul writes elsewhere that he knows he's got the qualifications, as it were. He lists of how he was from good stock. He was a Pharisee. He went to the great schools. He was plenty zealous, as it were. He was out persecuting Christians. He was so zealous for what he thought was right. He knew that qualification-wise, as it were, he was getting it right. Yet he still described himself as the chief of sinners, because he knows that ultimately his works weren't enough for the Lord. It was ultimately going to be anything that he received from the Lord was because of grace, not because of anything in him. Paul also knew he was a Roman citizen. Now, in the time of writing Romans 2,000 years ago, that gave you immense status. It meant, for example, that you couldn't be crucified. There were certain legal punishments that were off limits to you because a Roman citizen was worth more than a non-Roman citizen. And he's writing to a church in Rome, at the heart of the Roman Empire, no doubt a very wealthy city, because it's at the heart of one of the biggest empires in the world at the time. He's writing to people who, on a social level, would have known that they had it above others. But yet Paul is willing to put all of that aside to not be, verse 16, wise in his own opinion, and to put aside himself, and again, verse 16, associate with the humble. Do the things that perhaps for a Roman citizen would have been considered beneath his station. He was willing to follow the example that Jesus gave. Remember, the night that he was betrayed, before that, he's not preparing his defense. The only person perhaps in the world who had no right to be on trial for anything, he's not preparing defense. He's not lawyering up. He's not getting an army ready to help him fight his way out. No, he strips down, he gets on his hands and knees, and he washes his disciples' feet as an example for us to follow. He says, no, I'm going to put aside myself because that's what I've come to do. It is by having the mind of Christ, putting aside ourselves and serving others. That is what Paul's talking about here. It's by seeing the reality of who we are and what has been done for us that gives us a heart to serve. How else are we going to have unity in the church if we don't have hearts of service? False modesty won't help us do that. Having a heart that wants to serve our family will. It is by having the mind of Christ, not the mind of someone who's deluding themselves into thinking anything else about themselves, that we find a verse 15 kind of love, of a love that weeps with those who weep and that rejoices with those who rejoice. If we've got any other kind of mind, we won't be doing that. If I've got any kind of mind focused on myself, why would I be rejoicing with anyone else? Because I'd be too busy being jealous of them. And when a brother and sister falls on hard times, if I'm looking at myself, then I'm going to think they deserve it. At least it wasn't me. No, we're called to have a mind and a heart that puts aside ourselves and looks for the good of others, that rejoices when we hear of babies being born and when we're all happy to throw our arms around Mark and Lucy when they had a baby. Yes, Mark, I know you've heard it 100 times probably already, but we'll say it again. Congratulations, and we hope with nothing but the best for you all. And of course, it's also the kind of love that when we lose a brother or sister, it's the kind of love that weeps as if we'd lost one of our own family, earthly speaking. And so naturally, it's the kind of love that flows out practically. It's a practical love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. James chapter 2, verse 16, one of my favorite verses really in the New Testament, where James asks, if a brother or sister comes to you with a need and you say, go on, go out in peace, go, be filled, be warm, have whatever you need, and yet you do nothing about it, then what good was it to begin with? Paul, as he said, he wants our love to be without hypocrisy. Biblically, that means practical, real-world action. And there are so many practical exhortations in this passage. Let's think of a few. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints. That when we see a need in the church, we try as much as we can to meet that need. We've seen a great example of it with Mark and Lucy having baby Esther. Straight away up on the WhatsApp group, what comes up is nothing but a rota for us to make sure that they can get a good hot meal for the first 2 weeks, just to take that one thing off their plate, or I suppose in this case put something on their plate. That's the best joke in the whole sermon, glad you laughed at that one. But we're straight away, the need was met. But of course, we can think bigger. We live in an age where information is so readily apparent and so many ways to give are available to us. We know so much of the plights of our brothers and sisters around the world. We know so much more about how brothers and sisters across the land are being persecuted for the sake of the gospel in ways that we just don't have in this country. And yet we have so many other ways to give to them and support them. Of course we must pray for them, but there are so many practical ways in which we can give to those ministries seeking to help them, serve them. In the same verse we have hospitality, which I think is a word that in the 21st century society we live in, it has been really, really devalued. Hospitality these days is having someone round for dinner. Biblically, first century hospitality meant a lot more. Hospitality was a huge part of the culture 2,000 years ago when this was written. Hospitality was not having your friends around for dinner. Hospitality was opening your home to someone and sharing your entire home with them. And it didn't even matter if you were friends with them. It would be expected if a stranger was out and about in your village that a door would be open to you to look after you. Traveling preachers like Paul relied so much on this kind of hospitality, to someone to take him in and look after him. Hospitality meant being opening your home as a place of refuge when you were persecuted and you had nowhere else to go. That when, not just being down on your luck, but when you had nothing, it meant that you had someone who would take you in. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Prove you're with me. If you've got a Bible, Matthew chapter 25, and I'm just going to read to you verses 31 to 46. It's a slightly lengthy reading, but I want to see just how much Jesus values things like hospitality and serving brothers and sisters. This is what Jesus says: when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set his sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they will also answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now we know from the rest of the Bible that showing hospitality is not how we are saved. We know that this is hyperbole, that Jesus is trying to make a point, that he's not saying that if we don't go and visit people in prison, if we don't feed people who are starving, that we won't make it to heaven. But see how seriously he takes it. That what we do for our brothers and sisters, we do for Christ. That's how much he values this. Yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith. Let us not ever decide that. But I was really challenged as I was reading this, that in fact, actually, what we do for our brothers and sisters is so incredibly valued by the Lord Jesus. Does it seem like a lot? Yup. Perhaps that's why in verse 11 he commands us, don't be lagging in diligence. Paul's acknowledging it's going to be hard. It's going to be an immense challenge. There will be times, yes, where we get to be rejoicing. But there will be times where we have to be patient with one another. There are times when we need to turn to prayer as our only means of getting through it. It's going to be a challenge. But I would not be doing this passage justice if I didn't say that it's important. We need the Lord's grace in this. I need the Lord's grace in this. We need to remember that we love because he first loved us. And he will supply our needs. Before I move on to the next point, let me just ask, why is love so important within a church, or within the church? Again, you can give many, many answers. Let me answer with this. How many churches have fallen apart because unity wasn't a priority? Because mercy and justice was put aside for the sake of pride? How many believers have been caused to stumble and lose their way, and how many of those who weren't Christians have been lost because they saw Christians quarreling and backbiting, not persevering in unity? Souls are at stake in how we conduct ourselves in church. So how on earth, then, are we going to do this? We've answered the question, what is love? Well, let's answer more briefly, how can we love in the church? How on earth are we going to achieve this? Because it seems quite impossible to me at this point. Of course, there are many answers we can give, but let me suggest three. The first one is obvious. It's right there in verse 12. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Let's not turn this into rocket science. Let's not go over top and make it more complicated than it needs to be. We've just said we love because he loved us. The Lord is the source of love, and we have access to his throne of grace in prayer. We can ask him for help. We need to ask him for help. Because ultimately, as we've said, this is a moral issue. It involves, secondly, you've got sheep, being committed to Christ-likeness. It's an issue of our personal holiness. Love, being a moral choice, more than just a feeling, is affected by how closely we walk with the Lord. Verse 16 says we are to be of the same mind to one another. Well, what kind of mind is that? Let me read to you from Philippians chapter 2. I said we were going back. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So we see, how similar does that sound to Romans 12? Setting aside ourselves, looking to serve others. That's the kind of love Paul wants to see in a church. And how does he carry on? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We need the mind of Christ Jesus. We need to be like Christ. Now, we can't be like Christ in terms of divinity, but we can strive to be like him in holiness. Some will say, surely not everything. Surely I get how some sins can impact my relationship with other Christians, but not all of them, surely. Surely I don't have to deal with it in every area of my life. That's a broad topic to cover, but let me give you one example of how a sin that on the surface might not seem like something that's going to impact how we love each other within the church, but actually really can. The common example people give of a sin that doesn't affect how we can love each other is pornography. Though surely, Ethan, that's just me and my screen. Pornography? Is it? Think about what it is. It's looking at other people for your sexual pleasure. Now, if you train your brain to do something and it gives a reward, like pornography does, because it is pleasure, then your brain comes to learn to do that thing. And it will start looking for that thing, not just on a screen, but when you're out and about, how you look at people. Surely that doesn't affect how we're kind to people, right? Doesn't it? You sure there's definitely no risk of any subconscious bias to show partiality, to use the Bible words, to people you're more attracted to, or even if you can perhaps get around that, are you genuinely being biblically self-sacrificially loving to someone if you're secretly looking at them because you like how they look, seeing them as an object rather than as someone made in the image of God? No, because that's not the Bible pattern of genuine self-sacrificial love, because you're trying to get something for yourself out of it. So we see that those secret sins, you might call them, really can affect us and how we love one another. We must be holy if we are to truly love in a holy way. So as we say then, are we doomed? I've given you quite a challenge tonight. And if it's based on us, then no, we don't have any hope. Fortunately, I get to end by saying it's not based on us. See, like everything else in the Christian life, it is not based on what we do. Let's go back to where we started. What happens when we come to faith in Christ? We're adopted. We are brought into God's family, supernaturally brought into a loving relationship with one another. I remember really clearly when I first became a Christian, wanting to spend time with other Christians, wanting to be part of a church, something that definitely didn't come naturally to me, something I know was the Lord's work in me, because we are brought supernaturally into this place. We haven't all just stumbled here. We're here because God chose us to be in here. We are here because of the Lord's love for us, and we are ultimately only Christians because of His love for us. The church is not held together by who we love or how much we love, but by who loves us and how much He loves us. Hugh reminded us this morning that we are held by Christ and none of us will be lost. And if that's true for one Christian, it's true for every single Christian, and therefore for the whole church. Just because one Christian is being held, that means by extension all Christians are being held. If God is holding one of us, He's holding all of us. He is holding us all together as His church. He founded it on His love, a love so great that Jesus came not just for His own, because His own didn't receive Him. In fact, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us and gave Himself for us. Is that not what we come to remember at Easter? Christ loved us so much He died for us. And so how much more is He going to hold us together? And He's going to help us to love each other as we move on with Him. Just like our salvation, the church is not held together by how much we love each other. The foundation is Christ's love, and anything we do, as it were, is just building on that. Christ will always be the cornerstone. His work will always be the center. Yes, holiness is important. Let me not detract from that, but let us never forget that ultimately it is the Lord keeping us and sustaining us. So that's my Easter message. Neatly summed up, as I was thinking about this, in an old hymn, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. We are so loved by the Lord that we might be a people who show love and therefore show His glory, so that those around us may glorify Him also as they see His love and come to experience it for themselves as they come to faith in the Lord Jesus also. So, brother or sister, we've learned what is love and how to love. Bit of a whistle-stop tour. But next weekend, it is Easter. Let's remember how much we are loved, but also be inspired and challenged. Love as we are loved. And if you're not a Christian, hopefully I've shown you a better way. Hopefully at this church you can see a better way what true love really is, that it's ultimately found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a love offered to you. Come to see faith in Christ, experience God's love, in the only way we can. So big challenge, but we've got an even bigger God to help us on the way as we go and carry on as a church. Amen.